Morning, church. Happy Sabbath. Happy Mother's Day. Several people have asked me, did you bring Nellie with you? And I said, yes. I promised you that I would. So I just want to prove it. She's right here. So, like I said, happy Mother's Day. I know that there are a bunch of mothers who are tempted right now to come clean up this mess. You guys really made a mess. But since it's Mother's Day, the fathers will take care of this. Sometime. I don't know when, but I was never one of those kids who ever tried to get out of school, you know, by faking that you were sick or anything like that. While I may not have been, school may not have been my favorite thing, I never, you know, I never tried to avoid going. But I can remember this one time in third grade. I was woken up about 3 a.m. Visited by, you know, the dark angel of projectile vomiting. My brother and I slept in bunk beds, and he always slept on the bottom because he was a tad accident prone. But I thought about getting sick in the, you know, in the middle of the night. The difference between my brother and I is that I would always try to make it to the bathroom. My brother never did. He didn't want to inconvenience. He felt he was sick. He didn't need to inconvenience himself in any way possible. So he would just lean over the side. And then I have to get up and go tell my mom. Yeah. But I made it to the bathroom this time. And always when, you know, by the time we got to the bathroom and my mother would hear us, the next thing I would feel is that I'd feel her arm around my stomach. And she would kind of pat you on the back of the head, you know, and tell you that everything was going to be okay. So at least, the next morning there was no doubt. There was no faking. There was no doubt. I wasn't going to school, you know, because I had the stomach flu. But I always remember that it was summertime, springtime, and it was, rather warm. So she decided, and I was feeling a little better, so she decided that we wouldn't have lunch inside. We'd have lunch outside. And I always remember her making a sandwich and Fritos, my favorite, and we had this kind of makeshift picnic table out in our backyard, and we sat out there, and I played with cars in the dirt and everything. But I always remember just spending that time, that moment with my mother. It's one of the memories that stands out. I think we all have at least one or two of those, but that was always one that always stands out. And as I've gotten older, I look back. And I think of two things. I think of number one, that by the time you're 7 or 8 or 9 years old, you begin to take that for granted. You take it for granted that your mother is going to be there, that your mother is going to do these things for you. Garrison Keillor once said that the reason that our childhood is memorable is because our parents took care of us. And if you think about it, when you were a child, no matter what was going on around you, mom and dad always made sure that probably it never reached you. And so that our childhood is memorable. We have pleasant memories, most of us, if we were fortunate enough to have a childhood, that we were taken care of, and that was the reason why. Economically, when we were little, we didn't do that well. I told you how young my parents were when they had to get married, but my brother and I never, we could not look anybody in the eye and tell you that we were ever raised poor, because we weren't. At least we didn't know if we were or not. And the other thing I think of is, what did it teach her? Because as now my children are grown, and parenthood being our greatest adventure, I think back and know for a fact that my children taught me way more than I ever taught them. And so I think back and I look back and I said, I wonder what I taught my mother. Because what we are taught compared to what we teach is a Grand Canyon size chasm as far as I'm concerned. There's a million reasons to celebrate Mother's Day. The best is that really it is the children who teach. I think that is the best reason to celebrate Mother's Day, is that it's our children who teach us. We think we teach. We think that we do. We believe that we do. But I think that parenting is a lot like, and I used to use this for a California example, driving along Interstate 5, but now that we're in Peoria, I got to say, driving along Interstate 10, okay? Interstate 10 or Interstate 5. But have you ever taken a long trip and then got back in the car on a warm day just after lunch, and then you drive? And you go about 100 miles, and you realize that I don't remember anything about the 100 miles that I just did, and I'm wondering if I was even awake. And that, parenting is a lot like that, isn't it? It's a lot like that. I mean, all of a sudden you get jolted into the fact that you're raising kids, and all of a sudden we're 100 miles along in this journey, and I don't think I taught you anything. For us, it's the first time I ever saw Maria in a banquet dress. You know, you get an image all of a sudden of your daughter going to a banquet. She's in a banquet dress, and she leaves with a boy. I go, whoa, wait a minute. Something happened here. We just went 100 miles, and For our son, it was 2 weeks before he was going to go away to attend Rio Lindo Academy, which we were upset about that anyway. He's going away, you know, and in our house, his bedroom was at the end of the hall on the left, and in the middle of the hallway was an alcove where our laundry room was. It wasn't really a room. It's just an alcove. It's just and we had doors in front of it, and I was getting a load of laundry out of the dryer, and all of a sudden, this man walks out of our son's room. And I'm going, whoa! And then I'm sitting there staring at him, and by this time, he has gotten used to me, you know, staring at him at moments and opportunities like that, and he says, what? What's the deal? And I said, it's been 16, 17 years. Have I taught you anything? Because I got about 2 weeks that I need to teach you 15, 16 years of stuff, and I better get to it. We get complacent about our parenting, and it's not that we get complacent, it's just that life happens, right? Life really doesn't care that you're raising kids. Life comes at you 100 miles an hour, and it probably comes after you 300 miles an hour when you have kids. And it's not, I don't think we become complacent on purpose, it just happens. But I find comfort in the fact that it happens to the best, the absolute best of parents. So I want you to take a look at Luke chapter 2, and I want you to try to imagine you being in these parents' shoes, if you will. But what can the son of the Father God teach us about parenting? What can Jesus teach us about parenting? Do you think of Jesus much when you think of Mother's or Father's Day, if you will? And in verse 41 in Luke chapter 2, it says, now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. And when the festival was ended, they started to return. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. See, no matter how fast you're traveling and no matter how big the interstate is, it can happen to all of us, right? They traveled for 3 days and all of a sudden realized what? We left Jesus in Jerusalem. We left him in Jerusalem. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. They traveled for an entire day and they started to look for him among the relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. Now, I really can't begin to understand what it would be like to have to raise the Messiah. Who here would want that job? Nobody ever raises their hand. But it's a slight comfort to me knowing that this happened to them too. Did you ever lose a child? Have you ever lost your child? I there was two times that it happened to me, and one of them was more dramatic than I would like to admit. So I'll go back to the first one. The very first one was we were in a grocery store, and he had just learned to walk. And all of a sudden, I turned around, and he was gone. I mean, just disappeared. And so what do you do in a grocery store is the first, well, I don't know what women do, but what men do is we look up and down every aisle, right? And I did that. I walked on the back and looked up and down every aisle and then went around to the front and looked up and down every aisle, and I could not find him. You know, I was hoping to find him with, you know, a broken open box of cereal and have it dumped on the floor and sitting there eating, but I didn't find him anywhere. So just as I was about to walk over to maybe ask somebody to help me, I get to the front door, and there's where he is. He's standing at the front door, and he's staring out the door, straight out the door. He's not looking. I mean, imagine a two-year-old. He's staring out the door. He's just like this. And when I get there, what I see him staring at is our car. We parked right in front. He recognizes the car, and he figures, Dad isn't going to leave me without getting in that. But there is that mild bit of panic, isn't there? When you realize you've lost your child, there is that mild bit of panic. Even if it is just for a little while, Jesus has been gone for 3 days by the time they get back to Jerusalem. 3 days, if you will. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them the questions. It has to be a relief, first of all, because if Joseph and Mary actually lose Jesus, who do they have to answer to? That's not a conversation I want to have. They found him sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. What's amazing, the reason why they're amazed and not mad, the reason why they're amazed is because Jesus is sitting. Now, you have to understand that sitting is the ancient posture of the teacher, not the student in the ancient rabbinic schools. The rabbi sat. That was the honored position, and his students stood around him. The students always stood. So here you have this 12-year-old sitting amongst all of the great rabbis in Jerusalem. And you've got scribes, and you've got Levites, and you have rabbis all standing around him. I think that's what they're amazed at. And by the way, he's asking them questions. And if you know anything about rabbinic teaching, the teachers don't answer questions. The teachers ask questions. Because it's the best way to teach, is to ask your student the right question at the right time in order to get the right answer. That was a brilliant exercise. It's the brilliant way of Judaic rabbinic teaching. You answer a question with a question. What does it mean to you? And Jesus is asking the questions. So he's not only sitting in the posture of a teacher, he is teaching as the posture of the teacher. And by the way, they are amazed. They are absolutely amazed because the teachers are being taught. By who? By the child. By the child. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." John McVeigh, who is now president of Walla Walla College, at the time he was pastor of the Pacific Union College Church, when he preached on this passage, he told us, he said, "I think Luke has had to take a little literary license here. Had I been looking for my 12-year-old for 3 days, even the presence of all the great teachers of Jerusalem could not have squelched a stronger remark than that." He said, either that or we are witnessing a miracle of parental restraint. And then he added, "But while we may admire the remark for its restraint, let us criticize it for what it claims. Better yet, Jesus does it himself. The next verse says, he said to them, 'Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?'" My Father's house. Mary claims what is hers is actually his. And who do our children really belong to? We were just privileged to be stewards of them for a little while. On the surface, it seems to be an insensitive remark, but Jesus is saying the child has to remind the parent who he really belongs to. And how many times has your child reminded you who they really belong to? In other words, the child is teaching who? Is teaching the parent. They don't understand. They don't understand the remark, and I can understand that, is that they're at the end of a three-day frantic journey, and they got to be coming. They're going out of their gourds. So right at this moment, Mary doesn't understand the remark, and it may have seemed insensitive to her. As a matter of fact, it might seem a little bit smart aleck, doesn't it? Just a little bit. Why were you searching for me? You know, they're flipped out. We've been searching for you with great anxiety. And the 12-year-old, preteen, by the way, why have you been searching for me? But again, the posture of a rabbi asking the question rather than giving an answer. Don't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Who does Jesus really belong to? He belongs to his Father. Mary understands it later. Verse 51, she went down with them. He went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. By the time she gets home, she now understands the remark. She taught. She was taught, and she was taught by her child. Learning from Jesus while he was a child. See, the lesson was that the parents were a three-day journey away. Three-day journey away, and when they show up, Jesus was well taken care of without them. Without them. Imagine the parenting book Mary and Joseph could write. Parenting by Mary. The other thing that Jesus teaches us of motherhood is that you'll learn far more than what you will teach. Far more. We learn great joy. We learn great joy. But unfortunately, for the most part, what we learn most of all from our kids is pain and suffering. See, the one thing we want to protect our children from is what? Is pain and suffering. And how early was it along in your child's life that you figured out that you couldn't do that? How early? When Andrew was born, we hate to admit this, but when Andrew was born, we had a California king-size waterbed. It was huge. It's as big as a football field. The thing was huge. It must have held 1,000 gallons of water, I think. And he was 3 months old. Now, Andrew, he was a pretty good-sized baby, but you put him in the middle of that waterbed, and he looked like a tadpole. And he was sound asleep, 3 months old, sound asleep. So we figured, hey, he's got 100 yards of water, 100 square yards of water on all sides of him, and he's in the very middle. We got time to brush our teeth. And the bathroom's right there. I mean, it's right, literally right there. And he's right there. We went in the bathroom, and all of a sudden we heard this muffled what sounded like a giggle. And in 10 seconds, he had rolled from the middle of that bed off of it into a load of laundry that was at the foot of the bed. Now, yeah, I would like to say that it was a stroke of great parenting, protecting our child, that we left the load of laundry on the floor. But we didn't. And my wife and I looked at each other, and we literally went 10 seconds, 3 months old, and had the laundry not been there, yes, he would have gotten hurt. It took 3 months for me to figure out that I could not protect my child from pain and from suffering. The one thing that we as parents want to do, it is the one thing that we pray every day, please, Lord, protect them from pain and from suffering, and yet we forget that we live on this planet, and it is impossible to do. Not even Mary and Joseph could do it. We learn hard lessons about prayer and about hypocrisy. Yes, hypocrisy. Our children teach us much about hypocrisy, don't they? Especially when it comes to church, especially when it comes to try to live a life of faith. 1 year here at camp meeting, baby, you were like 11 years old, I think. And Maria invited a non-Adventist friend to camp meeting with us, which we just thought was so cool. We're going to camp meeting anyway. Maria's bringing this friend who needs evangelizing. We get to go to camp meeting and evangelize. It's every Adventist dream, right? We're going to teach this little girl about Jesus at camp meeting. Right. She came, and I guess she handled everything else okay. Social circles, she seemed to be doing okay, but the one thing she could not handle was a Seventh-day Adventist diet, a camp meeting diet. She tried. She hung in there with the best of them. I think she ate Big Franks once. And by Sabbath afternoon, she's starving to death, and she's hurting. It hurt her. She did not have those Adventist enzymes. So by Sabbath afternoon, I have this 11 or 12-year-old girl who's starving to death. Now, fathers, especially Adventist fathers, we're very utilitarian. We're looking at our watch, and I'm seeing 6 hours before sundown because, you know, at camp meeting here, what is it, sundown like at midnight? I mean, and I'm thinking, maybe we can distract her, give her something else to do until sundown, and then, you know, and then everything will be okay. And my wife, who is a mother, said these words to me, "What do you think you're doing? Take that child into town and get her something to eat." And why does she say it? Because she's a mother. She has something in her that men do not have. I think that men can develop a type of nurture. But the hypocrisy of trying to teach a little girl about Jesus and starving her because it isn't sundown yet, that's what that child and that mother taught me that day. But we needed that child to teach us that. We learn hard lessons about rest and food and things that can happen to us, that can reach into our nature and then make us forget who these children really are. The Bible said once, can a mother forget her nursing child? And you know it was a rhetorical question. What was the answer to that? The answer is yes. The answer is that this is who we are. We're selfish by nature. And in the right circumstances, even a mother can forget her nursing child. Because I have to tell you, it happens every day, doesn't it? Go to an emergency room any day, and you'll see the results of when mothers forget their nursing children. And the hypocrisy, going back to hypocrisy, is that we stand in judgment and we say, well, that could never, ever happen to us. Ever happen to us. But I can remember those nights. I can remember those nights of losing just a couple nights sleep, walking the floor with a sick baby, and the feelings that begin to well up after just losing a couple nights sleep or losing a couple of meals. And here I was, who had a great job and a roof over his head and food and everything else. And I think of that single mom who doesn't know where the next meal is coming from, and all that baby does is cry. We learn hard, hard lessons from our children. It's not so much that our children are teaching us these lessons on purpose. It's just that we birthed them. They were birthed into this world. They were birthed with the same nature that you and I are born with. But being children, they are then able to teach before the world gets to them, before they get that age, 13, 14, so forth and so on. They begin to teach us great lessons. Wonderful lessons. Wonderful lessons about how a pitiful gift can become so wonderful because it comes from a child. You bring me an orange. Any of you bring me an orange because you think that I need it, and you've peeled it and you drop it 4 or 5 times. But that comes from a 2-year-old. Completely changes the perspective on that gift, doesn't it? Okay. Who here would try to give our mother or our father a Christmas tree for Christmas that really is just a cardboard tube with macaroni glued to it? But our kids in kindergarten, first grade, give it to us every year, don't they? My mom kept my first grade macaroni Christmas tree until I was 16 years old. It had like 2 pieces of macaroni left on it. And children teach us where to go when it's tough. Children don't think twice. They absolutely don't think twice. When life is tough for kids, where do they go? They come home. They come home. You know the old adage, if your child runs away, don't worry, he'll be back when? When he gets hungry. Well, with boys. I don't know why girls come back home. Because they got hungry too. The other thing Jesus teaches us about motherhood is that it wasn't supposed to be this way. It was supposed to be a way to love your children unconditionally. And I think that's the most frustrating thing, is that you look into the face of your child, and when you realize that you don't love them unconditionally, that our love is based on their behavior and what they do and what they don't do. And pretty soon we have to understand, what is it about this? What is it about this that I can't get around? And it's not so much their behavior. It's that I realize that I've placed conditions upon my love. And Jesus teaches us that it wasn't supposed to be this way. We were supposed to be able to love by our very nature. It was supposed to be nature to us. And we decided to replace that nature with selfishness. We decided to become self-centered. So now we can't even love our very own children the way that Jesus would love and does love everybody. I pointed out the last time I was here, Jesus loves you, you, right now. This moment, right now. Not what you will become. He doesn't love you because you're going to get your act together. He loves you right now. Knowing that that unconditional love is the only hope we ever have at getting our act together. He reminds us that this is the way it was supposed to be, and that you can't do it, and that parenting children probably is the ultimate lesson in that. The one person I'm supposed to be able to treat unconditionally because he's a child, and I can't do it. I can't do it. And I get frustrated and I cry out to my Father in heaven, and my Father in heaven says, there, see, this is what I'm coming back to give you. When he comes back, the one thing he'll replace is our selfish nature, because there's nothing we can do about it. Absolutely nothing we can do about it. Except go to him and hang this selfish heart on him and have him forgive us anyway. See, no matter how wonderful our relationships can be, the relationship between mother and child are strained and cracked under the heavy weight of this sinful, broken condition. And think about how it all begins. Think about how it all begins, how every one of us began, how every one of our children began. It begins in what? It begins in pain. It's the first thing a mother has to learn about a child. On this planet, it's the very first thing, is pain. God pronounced that back. He said, look, I am really sorry, but the very first thing you're going to experience about childhood is pain. He said, that's what this has brought about. That's what choosing this nature has now brought about. The first thing you're going to experience is pain. Every mother's travail. Our scripture reading says, when a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when her child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of having brought a human being into the world. The Greek word is different when he says what she forgets. It's not that she forgets the pain. I know that no woman forgets the pain of childbirth. My mother reminded me several times of my life. But what she forgets is the anguish. She forgets the anguish. She forgets the degree of pain. Because once she looks into that child's face, the anguish is no longer there. The pain somehow seems worth it. But how long does it take before a mother begins to feel the anguish that exceeds the pains of labor? Having to raise a child in this world. We try to protect them from which we cannot protect them from. And the world has hard, cold lessons waiting for us. You know, I look back. If you remember the Oklahoma City bombing in 1996, versus September 11th, I think that the Oklahoma City bombing is worse. It has a deeper scar on our soul. Why? Remember, there was a daycare center in the Alfred Murrah building, and that 70 of those 149 victims were children. I wonder about Waco, and I wonder about the Davidians and that whole tragedy, and I wonder if it had been near the story that the press made it up to be, had there not been so many children who died in the fire that day. The Bible gives us many examples when the pain of childbirth is exceeded by the pain and groaning of the world we bring them into. There's an ancient prophecy, Jeremiah 31:13, that says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamenting and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children." Matthew uses this verse as a midrash, and a midrash is a way of taking scripture to comment on scripture or a situation. And he uses this as a commentary on the terrible, horrible massacre of all the babies in Bethlehem by Herod. The Mother's Day lesson we learn is that when we hurt because of our children, we have a God who knows exactly how it feels. We have someone who has touched us in our grief because he is a man of sorrows. We have to remember that even before humanity was created, he lost a third of his children. Even before you and I were even close to being created, I won't say that we were even thoughts. I believe that we were always thoughts for him. That's the amazing thing about God, is that he's always had you and me in mind. But thousands and thousands and thousands and probably millennia after millennia, even before it happened that our parents were created, he already lost a third of his children in a war in heaven. So what the Son teaches us is that if you want to know how God feels about this pain, if you want to know how God is touched by our pain as parents, all we have to do is look at the cross. And we know the way that he feels about it. See, he goes to the cross because earthly motherhood is not what it was supposed to be. And while on the cross, everything he was going through, his very last thought, which is amazing, his very last thought is for his mother. See, we believe that Jesus was not Mary's only child. And you can argue whether or not the other children, the brothers and sisters of Jesus, were natural children, or natural brothers and sisters, or whether or not they were stepsisters. Either way, Jesus is concerned that maybe the others are not going to take care of Mary. And even with everything that's going on, he makes sure that Mary is taken care of, that she's absolutely taken care of. John 19, it says, this is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross were Jesus, near the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, so John and Mary are standing together, he said, "Woman, here is your son." And he's not saying that you're going to forget our relationship, that our relationship doesn't mean anything anymore. You raised me. We've been together for 33 years. He's not saying that it doesn't mean anything anymore. What he's saying is, "Woman, here is the man who will take care of you." Because Mary probably by then is already a widow. And when you were widowed as a woman, you had to have a son to take care of you. If you don't, you have no legal standing whatsoever in Israel. Which is why the ancient cry of the prophets is always to take care of the orphan and the widow. There was no law protecting widows. And Jesus knows that. So with one of his last breaths on earth, in the anguish and pain that he's going through, he makes sure that John is going to take care of Mary. Then he said to his disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. See, what he teaches us most, he may have taught us as a child and not as the 33-year-old son of man. Because not only was his last thoughts for his mother, actually his last words turned out to be something that he learned as a child. According to Luke, the last words he says is, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then it said he took his last breath and he went. And he died. You'll find that in Psalm 31:5. "Into your hands I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." What you notice is that Jesus never got out what? He didn't say, "You have redeemed me." And I used to preach this. I used to say that I think he just died before he could get those words out. And I don't believe that's true anymore. I believe he left them out on purpose. Because Psalm 31:5 is a childhood prayer that every Jewish child learned at their mother and their father's knee. It's a Jewish confession of faith, and they were commanded to teach their children this. And this was one of the prayers that they taught them. You teach your child this prayer: "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me. You have saved me, O faithful God." Jesus leaves it out because he knows that he understands when he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," every Jewish child standing around the cross that day finished the prayer in their head. And when they finished it, they were looking at the Lamb of God who was their redemption. The greatest thing that Jesus taught us was as a boy. Because like I said, he may have been the 33-year-old Son of Man hanging on that cross. But what he utters is the prayer he learned. And that when he died, he was Mary's little boy. And he always remembered being Mary's little boy. And I believe it was a tribute to her. "I remember, Mom, what you taught me." So there might be a few people here who may not necessarily feel like celebrating tomorrow. There are mothers here who have broken relationships with their children. There are mothers here who have children who have wandered away from church and from fold. And we have great angst and anxiety about that. There are mothers here who have lost children. There are children who have lost mothers. I don't get very excited about Mother's Day anymore. I haven't for about 7 years. At least on this side of it. That's how long my mom's been gone. There are children here to this day, when they hear the word mother, they cringe from the terror of abuse. There are those here who may have been the abuser. And then there are those here who've never had to feel the experience of motherhood at all. We have many Hannahs and Rachels here, don't we? But this is where it can be redeemed. This is what motherhood was always supposed to be. Mary's little boy. A son who dies for all children, mothers and fathers, taking care of his earthly mother for the rest of her earthly life, and then in his next breath, dying to take care of her and yours and my eternal life. This is where we find our meaning in Mother's Day. This is why every one of us here can celebrate tomorrow. And I invite every one of us, no matter where we've come, no matter where we are with our mothers, no matter who our mothers are or are not, I say that we all celebrate Mother's Day tomorrow. How about you? We just need to remember who we are, who He is, and what He has done. Father, into thy hands we commit our spirits. Why? For you indeed have saved us. Amen.
Let's respond with what I'm sure is the prayer of the heart of each of us. "Lead them, my God, to thee." Number 653. 653. Stand as we sing. "Lead them, my God, to thee. temptation's power. Lead them, my God, to Thee. Lead them to Thee, O Lord. Lead them to Thee. E'en for such little one, a child.
Father and our God, we thank you so much, Lord, for our greatest gift, the children that we have among us. Lord, whether they be of blood or whether they be of spirit, they are all here with us. We just ask that we would be able to love them as you have loved us. Lord, we struggle. It is the biggest struggle we have. We cannot and we do not love as you do. And we just ask that you forgive us for not being able to do so, but that you put us continually one foot in front of the other, that we may grow more like you. And that in above all else, that it would show in how we love our children. We thank you, Lord. We lift up all mothers and mothers-to-be and mothers of past to you today. And we ask that their day be special and that their minds be called to what has been done for them by you, by sending your Son. We thank you. For Mother's Day, we thank you for this weekend and this special thought to mind that we have the opportunity to bring you to mind. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.